This is the word of God in Psalm 118. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory. For the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Why should the nations say, where is their God? Our God is in the heavens, and he does all that he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, and the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them, so do all who trust in them. You may be seated. I had a lot of fun. Obviously, I'm in scripture a lot, studying for different things as well as devotion times, but this was a psalm that really kind of spoke to me a lot, and I hope it does to you, that God speaks to you as we go through this psalm together. And it starts off with, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory, for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. And as I was reading through this and thinking through kind of how to help it stick in our minds, there were some things that automatically clicked as I was thinking about just my life and how this has become real to me. And I thought back to many times on the soccer field. My dad was my soccer coach when I was in high school. I grew up in a tiny little Christian school where he was my coach, my science teacher, sometimes my history teacher, never my English teacher. But he did a lot of roles, and he was really wise in what he did. And just thinking back of some of the things, he was a baseball fan. He liked the Yankees and would often talk about how, you see how all these other teams, they have their names on the back of their jersey. The Yankees don't do that. It's all about the badge on the front. It's never about the name on the back. And I was looking into that, trying to figure out where that came from. And I found two quotes that I found striking from actually two soccer players. Some of you might know who they are, some of you might not. The first one is David Beckham. He's done a lot, but one thing that I saw as I was looking up kind of his stats was he holds the most appearances on record for a non-goalie player for the English national team. So he played a lot for the English national team. Multiple different soccer teams, Manchester United, Pastor Matt. And his quote says this, "It's not about the name on the back of the jersey, it's about the badge on the front." Speaking of how it's important for the team that you're playing for, that glory goes to them and not to you. But another player saying, I think, trying to say something similar, put it a little bit differently, and you can see the heart behind it right away. His name's Tony Adams. He is considered to be one of the greatest Arsenal players of all time. These are both English players. And his quote, this one I have a little screen for it so you can read it as well. "Play for the name on the front of your shirt, and they will remember the name on the back." I feel like that was probably more my attitude when I was growing up and hearing those stories about how the Yankees don't have their names on the back, but it was really all about like making your name famous, and you're playing for the name on the front of the shirt, and they'll remember the name on the back. And when we're looking at this, it's not to bring glory to us at all. The verse says, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory, for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness." Not from anything that we have done, or not in any way to boast of our own doing, but all glory truly always goes to God because of his steadfast love and his faithfulness. Sometimes when we're going to God in prayer, and this last week's question of the week was, what is the Lord's Prayer? We're often eager to run to God when we're in need of mercy. And obviously, we don't know exactly when this psalm or who wrote this psalm, but you can see as you read through, it was a time of calamity, a time where there were other nations around them kind of mocking them with this, where is your God? And in those times, it's easy for us to cry out to God for mercy. And as I put it to the teenagers on Wednesday night, we kind of go to him like a genie in a bottle, and poof, like Aladdin, he comes out and wants to grant all your wishes. But the example, both in this psalm, starting off with talking about how it's all for God's glory, as well as in the Lord's Prayer, where we start off by saying, hallowed is your name. It's all about bringing glory to God. It's never about having our needs met or our daily bread given to us for our own benefit, but for God to be made glorious. And it's so great as we see that the Lord's glory is so connected to his love. Because when we think of God being holy and God being glorious and being king over all, it's easy for us to imagine him as being king over all up in the heavens, far, far away. But his name is made glorious because of his steadfast love and faithfulness, that he never leaves us. He's always beside us, even though he's up in the heavens in control of everything. So, so comforting in that. And then we, as you go on to the second verse, why should the nation say, where is their God? As I said earlier, the scholars kind of range all over the place as to where they think this psalm was written, when it was written, who wrote it. And to me, that's kind of a comfort, because if you look through Israel's history, there's no shortcoming of times where the nation of Israel was in need, or they were being made small. They were being conquered by the Egyptians or the Babylonians or Assyrians or Persians, and goes on. So we're quick to want our life to be all super great and have our best life now that we are part of the kingdom of God. But if we look historically what God's people have gone through, it's constantly been them being belittled, people asking, where is your God? And them steadfast, knowing that God's steadfast love will not leave them, that he will be faithful. They're restored, never in the time frame that they want to, but that they always are, because of God's faithfulness. Go into verse 3, and we see, as we've said, our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Doesn't do all that we please. He does all that he pleases. That's very notable, that in this prayer, in this psalm where they're surrounded by enemies, people mocking them, the psalmist isn't crying out for what he pleases, but knows it's what God pleases that will happen. Also, this confession that God does all that he pleases is quite pertinent in the history of Israel and God's people, because we see in Daniel 4, 34 and 35, King Nebuchadnezzar, who's a Gentile, non-believer at the time, confesses this once he realizes the Lord is the true God. He sees that the Lord does all he pleases. In 34, at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to the heavens, to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I am blessed, and I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the hosts of the heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? Even King Nebuchadnezzar, who, if you look through the book of Daniel and you see all these kings, which another time where the people of Israel are entrapped, they're not in their homes, God is still in control, and the king declares that this God does all that pleases him. Similarly, we see in the book of Jonah, the Gentile sailors that pick up Jonah on his way, trying to get out of God's will, and then the storm comes, and before they throw Jonah overboard, and then he gets eaten by the big fish, and we all know the rest of the story. Before that happens, they say in Jonah 1:14, O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. Even the Gentiles, when realizing how big and powerful this God of the Israelites are, realizes he does all that he pleases, not what we please. That's one of the hallmarks, that our God is an all-powerful king over all God, is that he does what he pleases, not what pleases us. And we go on to see exactly what these idols are going to look like. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. The question is kind of returned upon itself, and originally they're asking, where is your God? And so he's saying, well, where's your God? Because, yes, your God might be able to be shaped, but it's not sensible. In fact, he shows that their God is nothing more than something you made. How can you be serving something that you made with your own hands? You had master carpenters and engravers and sculptors that made this thing look beautiful, but at the end of the day, it's something made by human hands. How can something that we make somehow then have more power than we do when we're the ones that created it? Kind of reminds us that God is our creator, so why can we sometimes feel like we know better than God and we're putting it above him? If we're created by God, we must be subordinate to him. So these people are taking something that they created that they should well know is less than them and still making it an idol in their life. Here's a quote from Matthew Henry. It says, these idols are represented here as the most ridiculous things, a mere jest that would seem to be something but were really nothing. Fitter for a toy shop than a temple. For children to play with more than for men to pray to. The painter, the carver, the statuary, they did their part well enough. They made them with mouths and eyes and noses and hands and feet, but they could put no life into them, and therefore no sense. And here's the one that really struck me. They had better have worshipped a dead carcass, for that had life in it once, than a dead image which never had life nor can have. he's pointing out the hypocrisy in what they're saying. It's like, you're saying, where's my God? My God's up in the heavens. Where's your God? Your God is something that some toy maker made. Like, do you see the ridiculous in the argument that you're giving us in this question? He's just, the way that he says it is so perfect and puts it in such great perspective. They had better worship a dead carcass, for that had life in it once, than a dead image which never has life nor can have. So the psalmist here is kind of turning the tables on them, and in three different ways, lampooning their argument completely and saying, you have no right to ask me this question almost. Human hands made their idols in the likeness of humans. Their idols don't even function as humans, let alone a deity. And the tragedy of idolatry that we're going to see here soon is that those who participate in it resemble their subhuman deities. And As I was reading through this, this picture came into mind. I don't know if you guys know or have seen any pictures or anything of like humans, like owners of pets that they resemble, like the pets that they own. So I found one that had a bunch of them, and I thought it would be fun to. So I just thought it was funny as I was just the comedy of we're making these idols, trying to be our gods, and then eventually we turn into them. We're deaf. We're dumb. We can't see. We're lifeless. Because we're trying to be like this idol that we made, and instead it turns us more into being like them in all those ways of us not having any life in us. Thanks, Janie. So then the final verse, those who make them become like them, so do all who trust in them. If that sounds familiar from somewhere else, it's echoed pretty well in the book of Romans by Paul. And we're going to look at Romans 1:18-23. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth, for what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, and birds, and animals, and creeping things. Isn't that what we just heard in Psalm 118? Is that people aren't worshiping the one true God. They're worshiping these images of creation. And then he goes on to list out all these different things that happen to us, sins that we turn to once we've exchanged this truth for a lie and start worshiping things other than God, and ends in verse 32 with a strong warning. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. So it's speaking to those who know God's decrees, not speaking to someone who is ignorant of God's word, never heard this before. But he says, though they knew God's righteous decree, that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Now in this, as we're reading through those, especially if we go through and read through that list, you'll see things that you might be like, whoa, I would never do it. And then there's other things that are going to hit really close to home, like gossip. Other things that it might be easy to stigmatize, things that we don't do, but when there's things that we do, they sting, and we can be caught in this cycle of guilt of knowing we can never make all those lists. But if we read this list and we become overwhelmed with guilt over our sin being named, we need to realize that there's more to this scripture than just what I've read, truly. Before that, in verses 16 and 17, Paul declares the gospel to them so that this will not or should not happen. In verse 16 and 17, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation. But to everyone who believes, the Jew first and also the Greek, for it is the righteousness of God revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." If we look to our avoidance of everything on this list to save us, quickly, that will become our idols. And we'll be unable to truly hear God's word, see what he's doing. We won't be able to declare the good news of the gospel because we will be so frozen in fear that we're not hitting the mark on all those levels. That our desire to live righteously can at times become an idol if we don't understand what the gospel does for us. That it's not by avoiding everything on the list of wrongs, but it's in faith in Christ alone that saves us. That it's his death on the cross that saves us. Out of our response and out of our faith, as we've heard before, yes, we are to do good works, but it's not those good works, it's not avoiding all the things that we shouldn't be doing that saves us. And if we do, those become idols and make us into those things where we aren't hearing from God. We aren't seeing clearly his word. We're skewing it. We aren't declaring his good news, because it's not our works, but faith in Christ alone that sets us free from our sins. It alone is the power of God for salvation. Has good works become an idol? This is a night where we pray, we seek God, we glorify him, and in that, sometimes our prayers need to be prayers of reflection on what's going on in our life. And it might not be the overtly public sins that it's easy for others to see, but there could be sins in our heart, maybe a sin of pride, because we feel like we do have it all set. We've been going to church ever since we were a little kid. I was, at least. I grew up in the church, was there every Sunday, was there every Wednesday, went to Bible college after high school. It's easy for us to, when we're following God's plan for our lives and seeking him, it's easy for us to get trapped in that idol of making sure we're doing all the right things and doing enough. I've heard that multiple times over the years, is that I want to make sure I'm doing enough for God. I feel like I'm not doing enough. I used to do this, but I'm not anymore. I used to do this, but then, especially if something was taken away from you and you weren't allowed to do something anymore, and you didn't give it up yourself, but someone made a decision and you're not able to serve God in a way that you feel like you should be, then you're letting God down, and then we get spiraled into guilt because we don't truly understand the freedom in the gospel, that it's not about us continuing to always do the right things in order for God to keep loving us. But he has always loved us. He chose us. He sent his son to die for us, not of anything that we've done, but out of his great love. So as we're praying tonight, and we're going to pray for others, we're going to pray for missionaries, but take some time in our seats to kind of examine our own soul, and not in a way that will bring condemnation, because there's no condemnation for those who are in the kingdom of God. But the Holy Spirit might be convicting you of different ways, and in ways that you might not think of. Like I said, there might be some overt sins that you know and everyone else around you knows that it is, but oftentimes it can be things that could be good that we take a good thing and we make it a God thing, and then it becomes an idol. Wow. So as we're praying, I'm going to pray to close this time, and we're going to be praying some more, but this week, as we're just spend some time with God in his word and prayer, saying, God, am I making good things God things? Are they becoming idols that are making it so I can't declare your good news? That I have no mouth, or I have the shape of a mouth but can't make any voice come out like those idols do? Jesus, I thank you for your goodness. I thank you for your steadfast love. I thank you for your faithfulness. Lord, I thank you that when I'm not faithful, you are still faithful. I thank you that in all of calamities and all the things that I don't understand, that we go through, you are still good and you are still in heaven ruling and reigning and still sovereign, still in complete control of everything going on. That you are our hope. You are our anchor in stormy times, in times that we don't understand, in times where others are crying out to us saying, where's your God now? Allow us to have you as our hope. Not our good deeds, not our track record, not our record of how many days in a row I've read the Bible or how many weeks in a row I've gone to Sunday school, but our hope is in you, in your death on the cross, wiping away my sin, wiping away all that stands in between you and me, because you love me, because you died for me, so that we can be restored, that we can truly be redeemed by your blood, not by our own good deeds. Lord, I thank you for that. Thank you for your love. We pray that your name will be made glorious. Not our own names, not Elmira Christian Center, not anything that we do here, but that your name and your good news will be made famous. Thank you, Jesus. We ask this all in your name. Amen.